Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and we aim to understand it. And you tell us that we'll need your help. And so we ask for it. We ask for clarity in the delivery and in the reception. And then, Father, understanding and, Father, the know-how to know what to do with it and how to live out the truths herein. So, Father, would you help with this? Would you come and minister to these people here through your word? Your word always accomplishes its purpose. So, Father, your will be done in these hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Our plan for this morning is essentially a verse-by-verse walk through this text, but under two big headers and covering a handful of important themes inside of those headers. So I'm not going to give that to you ahead of time today, just a choice. We'll see if it's a good choice. But I'll try to be as clear as I can be in giving you those changes and transitions as we move through the verses, okay? So two big ideas or themes or headers today. So let's get started with this really gospel closing, that is, Gospel of John closing conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus had just given Peter the commission of his life, and by extension, Jesus had instructed his whole church in the way that it should go. That is, Peter and the church should go and gather Christ's sheep and feed them. They should spare no expense. They should withhold no amount of energy. They should expend all they are and have to fulfill the mission of Christ, their Savior and Lord and treasure. But it's not going to be easy. But Jesus already knows this. So this is the first big header now, and way more time on this one than the second one. I'll tell you when we get there, but this ended up being such a big chunk for me today. This is the first big header. Let me say it. I'll say it twice. And then we'll sort of sit in here and look around. The knowledge of Christ, the death of the Christian, and the glory of God. That's the header. The knowledge of Christ, the death of the Christian, and the glory of God. This is verses 18 and 19. So that's our topic now. And verses 18 and 19 go like this, and I hope you see these three things here now. The knowledge of Christ, the death of the Christian, and the glory of God. Let's read those verses again, and then let's draw those out. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Jesus says to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The first thing. The future history of Christians, both in life and death, is foreknown. That word means ordained by Christ. The future history of Christians, both in life and death, is foreknown, ordained by Christ. For Peter, the mission, the life, the end of his life will not be easy. But Jesus knows this. What Jesus says to Peter is not merely a guess, a wobbly prediction by a fellow created being. No, it's not that. It is the truth about what will be, as spoken by the Creator, God Himself. Peter's life will end in martyrdom. Get into a minute how we know his life, with all probability, came to an end, and how we get that out of these verses, that it's that prediction. But it is a prediction that he will be martyred, and he lived and served and sacrificed for, by my math, I didn't spend a ton of time, it seems about 35 more years. It seems about 35 more years Peter lived and served and sacrificed with this promise from Jesus hanging over his head every day and hour. When will it be? He must have thought. This death, this spreading of my hands, will it be this trouble that's stirred up over here? Will this be the trouble that will lead to my arrest and death? Will this journey be my last 30 plus years of that? Peter lived with his predicted martyrdom hanging over his head and heart. And by the time John wrote his gospel, Christ's promise and prediction to Peter had been fulfilled. Peter was long dead by the time John wrote, towards the end of that first century, when John wrote down his memory of the conversation of this Galilean on this Galilean beach, which may have been some 60 years prior to John's writing. Here's what we know about how Peter came to his end. There's some certainty about this, but with all things this ancient, there's degrees of certainty, but here's what we know, what we think we know. Peter was probably martyred in Rome under the emperor Nero around the year 68 AD. In 96 AD, Clement of Rome mentions this. He mentions Peter's martyrdom, but does not mention the form it took. Tertullian, in the year 212, so we're some time off now, but he writes that this martyrdom under Nero was when Peter was bound to the cross, dressed by someone else. If you read that back into John 21, 18 and 19. There are later accounts still that say that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified as Jesus was. This comes from Eusebius, the early church historian, writing around the year 313. He writes this, Peter, quote, Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia, Turkey-ish area, to the Jews of the dispersion, and at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer, end quote. So that's the history that has been passed down to us about how Jesus' prediction was carried out in Peter's life. So, with hindsight being as it is, somewhat 2020, we can read the verses this way. Verse 18, Peter, when you are old, many years from now, 35 or so it took, right? You will stretch out your hands, which was a widely known phrase referring to crucifixion. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go, like Jesus was. Peter would then be, after having the crossbeam attached to him, would then be led to the place of his crucifixion like Jesus, and martyred, killed. Upside down, we don't know how reliable that source is, but that's the tradition. It is a sobering thing to be told by your master and friend that you will die in his service. But such is the price of following Jesus. What he said to Peter on that beach that morning is not that different from what he says concerning all who follow him. Now, for us, the mission, the life, for some, the death, is not described as easy either. But Jesus knows this. This is how he talked. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. John 12, 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and we know where that leads, and follow me. In Luke 21, 16 and 17, the most clear, he says, you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, for Peter, that Jesus knew when and how Peter would die, could have served to discourage Peter, paralyze him, could have. Or it could do something else. It could comfort him. It could steel him. It could prepare him. It could serve to remind him that no matter what comes his way, Jesus knows and is in control and is ordaining these steps. That he does all things well. That all things are from him and through him and to him. You see, what Jesus knew of Peter, he knows of you. He knows the number of our days. In fact, he ordained them. He knows the number of hairs on our heads and how many times our hearts will beat. He knows that it is appointed to all once to die. He ordained it be. But not only this, but it is appointed to each what death he or she will die. Whether natural, like John, or violent, like Peter, slow or sudden, easy or painful, you don't know. He knows. This is J.C. Ryle. Quote, "The truth before us is eminently full of comfort to a true believer. To obtain foreknowledge of things to come would, in most cases," he goes on, "be a sorrowful possession. To know what was going to befall us and yet not be able to prevent it would make us simply miserable. But it is an unspeakable consolation to remember that our whole future is known and forearranged by Christ. There is no such thing as luck," he goes on, "chance or accident in the journey of our life. Everything from beginning to end is foreseen, arranged by one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm." End quote. That's about enough on this, but a few suggestions, challenges. Quickly, store this truth in your minds and use it in the dark days that will come. When trouble comes for you, and it will, rest in the thought that Christ knows this and knew it when he called you to be his disciple. He does all things well. He is for me. He loves me. He is in total control. This is for my good. And take to heart a covenant by an old unnamed saint. I tried to find the name, but there's just no name. But here's an old covenant by an old dead saint. "I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me." End quote. I have made a covenant with Jesus that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. I will not get crossways with Jesus. No matter what, he does all things well. But here now is a key to the Christian life, a key to Christianity itself, and we're transitioning now to another point here. God is glorified. Jesus is made to look immensely worthy, greatly treasurable in the suffering and death of his people. So all this bit we've been talking about, Peter's death and Jesus knowing, and our death and Jesus knowing, it's for a reason. And in John 21:19, we read, again, John's editorial comment, quote, "This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God." Death, glorify. Glorify in a death. Glorify God in death. So here's another major theme here. Let me just say it, and then I'll give you the verses and explain. I'll say this twice. It may not make sense at first because we need the verses, but here it is. John 21:19 is just as true and glorious as 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Philippians 1:20 through 23 is the key to how they fit together. Listen again. This death and glorifying God in death, John 21:19 is just as true and glorious as 1 Corinthians 10:31, which I'll give you in a minute. And Philippians 1:20 through 23 is the key for us to how these two texts fit together. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, this isn't as complicated as I'm making it, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. I hope you know that one. At least I hope you do. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we usually think of this as referring to all the things in life that we do. As hard as it is to put into practice. As hard as it is, this verse does to me seem to refer to all the things we do while we're still alive. So whatever you do, eating, drinking, working, loving, playing, texting, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That, okay, it's really hard, but it's not hard to understand. Everything we do in our living should be done to the glory of God. But that's not what John 21:18 and 9, our text, is about, is it? John 21:19 is about death. Peter's death. The death of every believer, I believe. Is intended to glorify God. Again, John writes editorially, he says, this Jesus said to show Peter by what kind of death, not by what kind of life, but by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So, some obvious questions maybe you might have. Doesn't death end the possibility of glorifying God? In sort of the 1 Corinthians 10:31 kind of way. There's no eating or drinking or playing or anything in dying. Isn't death the termination of our ability to honor Christ in the body? No. Jesus makes that crystal clear in our verse 21:19 of John. Peter will bring glory to God in his death, by his death. And the way that it would happen to Peter is just one way to die, with God getting the glory. This is probably not discussed as much as it ought to be. Not here, not anywhere, certainly in America, in American Christianity. We may die to the Lord. That's a really great thing in the Bible, as well as live to the Lord. In fact, some of us might be like Samson and do far more for God in our death than in our lives. Do you remember how wicked Samson was? How conflicted and petulant he was. He would do one great thing and then three bad things. He sort of ended up, I think, with a negative balance, it seems. But in his death, he took down all the leadership of the Philistines in one fell swoop. Has no eyes, strength's gone, his hair's been cut. And one last wish, he asks to be rested against the two pillars. He can't see, so they put his hands on the pillars, and he asks God for one more hurrah. And he pushes those pillars down, and I think, if I recall, it's like 3,000 people died in that moment, all the leadership of the Philistines. The big to-do, I don't know what was going on there, but I forget. He did a lot in his death. He made God look really great in his death. That's what I mean. Some people make God look far greater in their death than in their life. Now, that isn't to say that some people didn't make God look good in their life, but their death was communicative, was clear to way more people around the world than their life that was resigned to a small corner somewhere. Like someone who's burned at the stake. And so many other examples. Maybe you'll be like that. There is a way to die, whether in our old age and peacefully or on a cross upside down, that brings glory to God. There is a way to die that brings glory to God. We probably don't talk about this enough. Here's a bit of information you need to know about me, and I'm growing into this, but you need to know this about the way that I conceive of ministry. I've shared with some of you on this topic, but along with many old dead folks and a few living ones, Puritans, reformers, great preachers like the dead Spurgeon and the living Piper, I have come to see my calling as pastor and our calling as elders to be to help in the preparation and your preparation to die. To help you die. Now that sounds really morbid, but it's not. Because our calling is to help you die in a certain way. And if you know how to think about how to die that way, you'll be prepared to truly live. This is Ryle again, and then I'll explain this more with Philippians 1. This is Ryle again, J.C. Ryle. Quote, this is just to set it up even more. We need to answer how is that possible, but he even begs the question more. Quote, we may glorify God in death by being ready for it whenever it comes. The Christian who is found like a sentinel at his post, like a servant with his loins girded. That's a great phrase. Like a servant with his loins girded and his lamp burning, with a heart packed up and ready to go. The man to whom sudden death, by the common consent of all who knew him, is sudden glory. This is a man whose end brings glory to God. It is a great thing when a mortal man can say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23:4. End quote. Right. But that still doesn't answer the question. How do you die like that? How can that be? How will we die in such a way that God is glorified? And I think the clearest way to say this is by using Paul in Philippians 1, 20 through 23. And where I learned to go here and talk like I'm about to talk is from the ministry of John Piper. I'm so helped by him on this. So I don't quote him, I don't think, but it'll sound like him because this is the way it goes. Philippians 1, 20 through 23. Turn there, look there with me. We're answering the question, how can a Christian die such that God is glorified? Because that's what Jesus said Peter would do. But we should want that too. So how does that happen? Well, here's what it looks like. Philippians 1, 20 through 23. Paul writes to the Philippians, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, now we're on to something here. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How is that? Verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, die, and be with Christ. For that, dying, is far better. That's the mystery. That's the answer. Paul said that his hope was that Christ would be exalted, honored, glorified in his body by death. Then he added, for to me, to die is gain. We express the infinite worth of Christ, that is, we glorify Christ in dying by counting death as gain. Why gain? Because, verse 23, death means going to be with Christ, which is far better. Can you talk like that? Christian. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know which will happen, because I think staying with you would be good for you, but man, I'd rather go and be with Jesus. That would be gain, because that's way better than staying with you for me. Who talks like that? Paul does. Make that a target in your life. Maybe you do life verses. You don't have to have a life verse. But if you want one, try Philippians 1:21 and set that up as a target. Say, I don't feel that. My life doesn't show that I am living that way, but I know I should be. That's what I want. That's where I want to land. That's what I want to talk like, however long that takes. I don't think Paul ever perfectly arrived until he perfectly arrived. But we have a ways to go to match that kind of talk in our hearts, don't we? Set that up as a target. When we embrace death as gain, because we get Christ, that makes him look very valuable, supremely worthy. To die, therefore, seeing Christ as gain, even as you lose everything the world holds dear, even your life, this is worship. There is perhaps no purer form of worship in this life than if you die a death that treats Jesus like this, as gain, when you lose everything in this life. That is what it means to glorify Jesus Christ in death. To put it another way, the way we die reveals the worth of Christ in our hearts. The way we die reveals the worth of Christ in our hearts. This is a quote from Piper. There's two short sentences. Quote, "The essence of praising Christ is prizing Christ. Christ will be praised in my death, if in my death he is prized above life." End quote. That's right. I think that's right. The wise Christian takes John Bunyan's advice. Do you notice how well the old ones speak of these things? You know, the dead ones. John Bunyan gave the advice on many occasions, I'm told, to the Christian to keep his last hour continually in mind, making it his company keeper. Make your last hour your company keeper. That means to think of your death often. That's not how people talk today. To our harm, pray while you are in good health that you will glorify God in your sickness. Pray while you are young that you will glorify God in your death. And this means that you will be seeking to glorify God in your life by treasuring Christ above all things. And when we embrace with joy the cost of following Christ, his worth shines. So if you seek, desire to glorify God in your death, that will mean that what he is growing in you is a life that glorifies him. And when you lose all earthly things in death, it will be gain to you because you get your treasure. And after saying this, Jesus, having not promised an easy road, having not promised a pizza party, having not promised a ski trip, having not promised his best life now, according to worldly standards, having not said, come after me, it's a party, after saying what he did just say, which we've just wrestled with, he says to Peter, follow me. The end of verse 19. So it seems to me, and this is how I read this exchange, why Jesus ordered it this way, and then how Paul reasoned in Philippians 1, how they configured this now in their theology and life. It seems to me that if we learn to die well, knowing that in our death we will get gain, we will live well. That is, follow Jesus well, and we will not waste it, our lives. Here's another way to say it. If we learn to die, hope to die, like Jesus and Peter and Paul describe, as we've discussed, we will be ready to live and to live for Christ. Dying to self, living for Him. And this is, in fact, what He has called Peter to do and each and every Christian, to die every day. The way to do that seems to be to want to die the last time in a way that honors Christ, and that will filter back and fill your life with purpose and glory to God. That's the way it looks to me. So Jesus tells Peter that he will have a rough road. He invites Peter once again to follow him, but Peter is distracted. Now this is the second big header. Way more brief here. I wish it wasn't, but we're close to the end. The first one was right. Just want to make sure you're with me. What was the first one? The knowledge of Christ, the death of the Christian, and the glory of God, verses 18 and 19. Now this is the second big one, verses 20 through 22. Here's what it's called. I'll repeat it. Whatever we may think about the condition and life and journey of other people, we should think first about our own. We'll say that again. Whatever we may think about the condition, life, and journey of other people, we should think first about our own. Sounds a little selfish at first. Sounds a little unloving. But let's see. I thought you said we're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. Well, of course it's true. I thought Jesus said, love one another. Well, of course he did. Let's read verses 20 through 22. And just briefly on this, if you want more, I welcome you to talk to me about what I think is going on here. I don't have much time for this. But let's read the verses and a few thoughts, and we'll close again with the call to follow Jesus. Verse 20, Peter turned. After all of this now, Peter, you're going to die. Follow me. And in verse 20, he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? That's John, by the way. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, What is that to you? You follow me. All right. Peter hears that his road will be hard. He likely understands clearly that Jesus is saying that he will die in service to his Lord. But instead of focusing on Jesus, instead of focusing mainly on his own walk with Christ, he turns and asks what John's fate will be. Now, part of Peter's heart could have been out of love. They were close, Peter and John. And he just heard Jesus say he's going to be crucified. And you can imagine there was some bit of care and concern. Well, what about John? Will he survive? Will he? Maybe. I think likely. But Jesus' answer makes it really clear that he should not have asked the question, that Peter should not be asking the question. Jesus essentially says to Peter, Peter, it's none of your business what John's journey will entail. Don't concern yourself with what I choose to do with the lives of my other servants. You keep your eyes on me. You keep following me. Now, he was not discouraging Peter's interest in the welfare of others, nor ours. But rather, he is discouraging, in fact, rebuking the unhealthy habit of measuring one's lot with that of others. Jesus isn't telling Peter to stop loving John, nor is he telling us to stop loving and expending ourselves for others. He's not saying to stop that. He's teaching Peter and us to not be involved in unprofitable musings, waste of time thinking about the relative circumstances and providences of our lives as compared with others. How one brother seems to have it easier than another. How unfair, we think. How one sister seems to have a more difficult road than another, and like Job's friends, oh, she must be sinning. Stop it, Jesus says. Or how one ministry is fraught with hardship and another seems not to be. Or why one preacher becomes famous and preaches to thousands and another is known by 50 or 100. What do you do with those kinds of thoughts? You're taking your eyes off of Jesus. You're comparing. You're looking for ways to pity yourself, to puff yourself up. That's what I do with those thoughts anyways. I don't know what you do. We cannot fix our eyes on Christ when our eyes are distracted by questions about why this is happening to us and not to him, or why that is happening to him but not to others. It's none of your business, Peter. You follow Jesus. Following Jesus means first to be sure that you are following Jesus. That's where our eyes ought to be mainly. When that is settled, and we are first concerned that we ourselves are following Christ and abiding with him, it is then that we are fit to be of some use for others. You follow me. Get your eyes off of John and onto me. Does that sound unloving? It's not. All disciples of Jesus live under this commission. You follow me. Heads up here, Jesus is saying. Eyes up here. The way the writer to the Hebrews says it is, fix your eyes on Christ. All our duty is summed up in this one of following Christ. When we are concerning ourselves with our own walk with Christ mainly, we will be less curious in an unhealthy way about what God is doing with others. We are to love others, not fix our eyes on others. We are to fix our eyes on Christ and to teach others to do the same. And if you are teaching others to do that, then you are loving them. Follow me. You follow me. Below the surface of these words, there was something very beautiful and meaningful for Peter. This stemmed from the fact that the very first recorded command Jesus gave to Peter was what? Follow me. As Jesus observed him fishing. Peter was younger then. He knew little of what would be involved. He could not have guessed this divine prediction on a beach 3 years on. But he followed. And now the command comes again. And how those words were deepened now by the years. Do you suppose Peter knew what it meant a little more now to follow Jesus? He had been to Gethsemane. He had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He had denied Christ and been loved after failing him. He had learned what it meant to follow him and the necessity of it and its weightiness and sorrows and joys. And what a depth of meaning the words follow me now carried for Peter. I don't know how you experience that call today, wherever you are in life, however old you are in physical years, or in spiritual years. If you are a newer Christian, this is Christ's abiding command, and you are asked to respond in a way that represents those first few steps that must be taken. You are not a veteran. You are a babe. But take those first steps like Peter did, and many here have taken. If you have been through the wars, through suffering, through decades, the call and the command is still the same. Follow me. But the call is more complex now, isn't it? It's deeper. It's more meaningful and precious. You know how hard it is. And you know that it's worth it. You don't know those things in the first step and tenth. But it's still as simple, isn't it? Follow me. So this is what we covered today. That first big header was the knowledge of Christ, the death of the Christian, and the glory of God. Jesus knows his plans for you. And your death, he aims to be glorified in it. Aim for this yourself and you will learn to truly live. And number two, whatever we may think about the condition and life and journey of other people, we should think first about our own. You follow Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ, then you can be loving towards others as you point them to do the same. We've essentially finished John's gospel now at 124 sermons, but there's one more next week based on that last verse, really last two verses, and leaping back to his purpose statement in John 20. And the beginning, John 1, and I hope to make it just a flyover of John and a summary of the way John has presented the good news of Jesus, maybe some greatest hits or something, I'm not sure. But I hope it'll be helpful to the many who have heard only bits and pieces here and there, and for those who have come along with us only recently to talk a little bit about why we do this way, 125 sermons in one book. Why would we do something like that? Well, one more. That's enough for today. Let's pray.